You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! Servant Church, thank you so much for hosting us. I've wanted to do a live episode for such a long time, to be able to have this great venue here, for you to come and show up. It's so fun for me to be able to do this. I love doing what I do, and sometimes I find out that other people like it as well, and that's really satisfying. So thank you for coming. I would love for you to subscribe, all that kind of stuff as well. But thanks for being here. So you guys know this, but for podcast purposes, which we're recording, God willing, over there, let me introduce my guest. My guest is Morgan Guyton. He's a United Methodist elder who co-directs the New Orleans, Louisiana Wesley United Methodist Campus Center with his wife, Cheryl, and he blogs at Mercy Not Sacrifice on patheos.com. His new book is How Jesus Saves the World from Us, 12 Antidotes for Toxic Christianity. Morgan, thanks for being with me.
Thank you so much.
So I'm wondering what made you decide to write this book specifically about what you wrote it about.
Yeah, well, it's basically been part of my journey. I grew up in a context where a very loving, kind of moderate evangelical church, where there were some things that we believed that we thought we had to believe that we were conflicted and embarrassed about. And I feel like a lot of people are kind of stuck in this position of, having great intentions and having beautiful hearts and having theology that can be kind of toxic, and so I've been on this journey since I guess I was 20, so probably about 18 years of trying to navigate towards a more beautiful gospel, and God has just been sharing beautiful truths all along the way through just many different mentors and communities that I've been blessed to be a part of. And so I wanted to kind of share what I've learned in that journey.
You know, it's funny you use the term, and you use this in the book too, but moderate evangelical, which is like, I kind of laughed a little bit when I read that, but I realized like, oh, right, there is such a thing.
Yep.
In a world where we increasingly think of evangelical as being people who vote for Donald Trump and have a specific like political worldview. And I feel so bad for people who are not in that world, because I don't want them to think that every evangelical is that specific person that we're thinking of, right?
Yeah, and the more that I think about it, I had kind of a phase in my 20s where I was very anti everything that I learned in church as a kid, but I had some really amazing mentors in my Southern Baptist church. My youth pastor, John, my senior high Sunday school teacher, Gary, were people who really wanted me to think critically about my faith, and they instilled that value. And I think that it's very easy to oversimplify the landscape in our culture. And we're being drawn into this idea that everybody is either on team family values or team social justice, and there's nothing in the middle. And it's just not the case. There are lots of people who have really nuanced perspectives. And those are people that we can learn from. And really, all of us need to become untoxic. That's one of the things that I was preaching about this morning. There's a tendency for people who have taken a journey like I have to say, oh, yeah, well, you know, those right-wing people are like the Pharisees who, you know, Jesus always clashed with. Well, actually, there are multiple ways to be fundamentalist and self-righteous and toxic, and that's been part of the journey of writing this book, is learning ways that I'm still toxic and still too much into proving, you know, how righteous I am to other people.
It's funny because I was talking to Mike McCarg, who's otherwise known as Science Mike. Some of you may know. He's got a great podcast, Ask Science Mike. So his background is Southern Baptist as well. Yeah. And he's got a new book coming out that's great. But in it, he talks about really like science is what took him away from the type of faith that he was into. But he was like sold out. Like he was like, you know, I think he was a deacon in the church, in the Southern Baptist church. Mm. But one of the things he talks about in the book is like the amazing things that some Southern Baptists do. Like they've got disaster relief teams that go out and like they're so organized and like do such great work. It probably sounds like I'm like a secret Southern Baptist trying to, those guys aren't so bad. They're kind of cool. But I say all that to say because you know, one of the things when I was reading the book that I was thinking about most is when you talk about anecdotes to toxic Christianity, when I meet and talk to people who have lost their faith for whatever reason, it seems like more times than not, when I hear their story, it starts out, well, I was raised in fundamentalist tradition X, you know, sometimes that's Southern Baptist. And it's so funny that oftentimes people reject Christianity because they're convinced that Christianity is the worst example of it that they've seen. Does that make sense?
Right.
And so I think that that's why we're in a culture that needs a book like this, an antidote to toxic Christianity, because instead of giving it all up, perhaps we can see something real and pure in there.
Yeah, and I think the most important thing that I would want people to come away with is that Christian salvation is about becoming untoxic. It's about losing our self-centeredness, and particularly our self-justification, the need that we have to prove ourselves right in every circumstance. There's a tremendous freedom when you learn how to be wrong, when you learn how to lose arguments and how to respond graciously to other people and to embrace your mistakes. And this is not something that has to do, again, with, you know, being on the left side or on the right side. You know, but I think that it's really important that we get away from thinking of salvation as us being saved from God or from God's punishment. Really, based on what I've learned in Scripture and what I've read in other places, I would say that hell is when I'm trapped in this kind of self-absorbed world in which I am my own God, and I'm unable to have authentic connection with the true God and with other people because everything revolves around me. And honestly, this is a hell that God is continuously saving me from. Every day, I fall back into that place where the most important thing is that everyone knows that I'm awesome and that I'm right. And I have to unlearn that every day.
So let's talk about that a little bit, because in the book, you frame that in a lot of different ways over the course of the book. Towards the beginning, I love you start with Genesis 1 and in the garden.
Yeah.
So I love that. It's so funny that I read that preparing for this interview. And then earlier this week, I was listening to a different podcast, just a like cultural kind of recommendation show. And there was an interview with Keegan-Michael Key. You ever watch Key and Peele?
Oh, yes, definitely.
Yeah, okay, good. Yeah, okay.
Right.
That's why I like you. Keegan-Michael Key was talking about this time when he was young And he said he was over at a neighbor's house. He was downstairs in their basement. He said he was dancing. And he was a little kid. He was dancing. He said, I felt more free than I had ever felt. I just felt completely free. And he said, and then one of the adults saw me. And they said, what are you doing? What are you doing? Yeah. This, everybody watching this, something's wrong with this kid.
Wow.
And he thought, well, that is the worst feeling I could ever feel. So I'm going to do whatever I have to do to never feel that feeling again.
Right.
And that was so similar to what you were saying happened in the garden.
Right.
And it's funny because when I heard that story, I thought that is like, that is the most accurate thing, like description of what happens in the garden is they're saying we're naked, so we hid. And I love how God tells them, who told you you were naked?
Right.
It's like, it's almost like I get this feeling of a parent who, like if your kid came home from school and they've been shamed and the parents say, who told you that you should be ashamed of that?
Right.
Who, like God is, so, and God is so the protector of the innocence that they've lost in that story.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's very important that we notice in the, it's critical in the Garden of Eden story, the way that it talks about their nakedness of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2, it says the man and the woman were naked and they were not ashamed. Then after they eat the fruit, it says their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves and hid in the bushes from God. And so the, I think that a lot of times we read Genesis 2 and 3 with this kind of Augustinian commentary in the back of our heads, assuming, bringing things to the text that are not actually in the text. And I think that to be able to read it with fresh eyes, to look at what's really in there, it's really about discovering shame and having your eyes opened in a negative sense, discovering that you have a self that needs to be protected at all costs and that you have to hide from other people and you have to perform for other people. And I really think that's what happens in human existence. You know, I see Genesis as the Garden of Eden as an allegorical representation of what we all go through when we lose our innocence, when we stop being children who worship and we become adolescents and adults who perform instead of worship. And when I say worship, the way that I define that is authentic delight in the beauty of God. That's what God wants us to be able to have is delight. He wants us to be able to live in a garden of beauty with him rather than in a plantation that we've constructed in order to exploit everything in the world for the sake of our performance.
And it's easy to see how, you know, we still, as adults, we live the consequences of what happened in the garden when we, it's not enough for us to have enough.
Right.
All of a sudden we're aware that, oh wait, my neighbor has a little bit more than me.
Yep.
And so now that matters to me for some reason because of what happened there.
Yeah. Yeah. And that, I like the way you kind of, went a little bit Girardian. So Rene Girard, is an anthropologist would be the best description of him. He talks about the way that a lot of the sin and the angst in our world comes because of rivalry, because we look at what other people are doing and we say, I want to do that. I want to have that apple. I want to have that car. And it's so much of our the system of sin in our world comes from, again, being focused on this thing called a self, in which my greatest concern is acquiring more stuff and more validation to basically worship myself. And when you have a whole economy and nation of people who are doing that, then you end up having a world that has created very oppressive structures that are causing active harm to people. And one of the, I think one of the most important teachings in the Bible is that idolatry leads to injustice. We can do things that aren't directly harmful to other people that participate in creating a market and a system that dehumanizes if we're engaged in idolatry, if we're worshiping things as God that are not God.
You talk a lot about the idea of God's character, and even there's a chapter where you tie it to what does our natural world say about God's character? We have a natural world that's full of natural disasters. We were talking about New Orleans earlier. Right. You know, I evacuated New Orleans because Hurricane Katrina came. What does it say about God that we have a world that, you know, piranhas exist?
Right.
Snakes, for me, I'm probably not likely to walk upon a piranha, but snakes terrify me. What does it say about God's character that he chose to have a world with those things? Why do you think it's so important that we have a correct view of God's character?
Well, one of the best and most misinterpreted and overlooked passages in the Bible is God's speech that he gives to Job in Job 39 to 41, where, if you're unfamiliar with the story of Job, Job was a man who had everything. And all of these disasters happen in his life, and he you know, says, why? And he confronts God, and God comes and speaks to him. And a lot of times, the interpretation of what God says back to Job is just, well, God is big and powerful, and he can do whatever he wants, and you shouldn't question him, etc. But when you look at the actual text, at what God is talking about, you actually see that there's God has a solidarity with his wildest creatures. And that's really what that speech is about, is that God loves the wildness of our world. And see, we hate that. We hate that the world is not under our control. And a lot of times where we run into trouble is when we want God to be under our control, to be predictable, and the irony is that a lot of times people who talk the most about God's sovereignty are actually the ones who want to have the most control over God, who have the most exhaustive, systematic theologies that say exactly what God is allowed to do and what God isn't allowed to do. And so I really think that, you know, In the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is one of my favorite books and one of my favorite illustrations of God. You know, and the beaver says to the kids when they're going to go and meet Aslan, they say, "Well, is he safe?" And he says, "Of course he's not safe, but he's good." And that's just the weirdness of the God that we have, is that he loves us immensely. He is perfect love. And he also created piranhas and leviathans and behemoths and all of these crazy creatures that he loves. And he has this natural order that is wild. And there are, people do get hurt within that. But there is love that's at the core of that. And so when we tap into that love, then regardless of what's happening in our physical world, what's happening in our lives, we're able to have something to hold on to make it through.
So for the next 4 weeks, I'll be talking with InterVarsity Press authors J.R. Woodward and Dan White Jr. about their new book, The Church is Movement, Starting and Sustaining Missional Incarnational Communities. In a few seconds, I'll tell you how you can save 30% on this book. Hey Dan, you know, the old school way of planting churches was kind of drawing a crowd, preaching a good sermon, having some good music, and the first thing people did when they decided to plant a church was find a building. You and JR really kind of have a whole different lens to look through church planning.
the starting point for us is it's probably not that impressive, but it's starting with Jesus and looking at the way that Jesus collected 12 disciples and formed a community and then moved them out on mission. And that's really our starting point and inspiration for church planning. So rather than thinking of church as what happens on a stage or a personality, for us, we think through movemental concepts, and we think Jesus is really the lens for thinking about movement. And then you see that in the New Testament. You see churches rallying around the formation of community, the centrality of discipleship, being present in their city, in their neighborhood, and then boundary crossing mission. So we think less about what is relevant and what will produce an audience quick, and rather we think about what is movemental and starts with the work of Jesus Christ.
To get an exclusive 30% off of this book, go to ivpress.com/dropout and purchase the book there. Get it for yourself, get it for a pastor you know, support the show. So I want to shift a little bit and talk a little bit about how churches, how Christians can best communicate doctrine. I think, you know, you can have the most, you know, stereotypical hippie, liberal place, and there's still going to be an ethos, right?
Right.
Like, there's still going to be some sort of doctrine. Even if the doctrine is you can believe whatever you want, that is a doctrine. Mm-hmm. And I think if you've been a Christian long enough, you've had people, you know, come to you and trash the church down the street, right?
Right.
Say, those people taught this. And the funny thing is, if you do it long enough, you know that you could just as easily have somebody be angry that they don't teach that. Or, you know what I mean? I have such a sympathy for pastors because there's no way to win in that regard, right? To make a decision means to upset someone.
Mm-hmm.
So the question I think has to be, not do we teach doctrine, but how do we best do it?
Yeah. So my chapter on doctrine is called Communion, Not Correctness. And what I wanted to address in this chapter is the way that Christian doctrine, I think, has become too rationalistic, too much something that where you learn cognitive content divorced from embodied practice. And what I would say is that the best way to teach doctrine is through liturgy, through what we do when we gather together as the body of Christ. And not just, you know, in our Sunday morning, you know, expressions of liturgy. I think that really, if we were living the kind of Christian life that is the most whole and holy, we would be praying the hours. We would be living like our monks have for thousands of years of, you know, having times, you know, different times during every day where we're communing with God. And so what I would say, the metaphor that I used for how I understand that doctrine is the most, resonant is, I used to go to this blues bar in Hillsborough, North Carolina, where they had a blues open jam. And what would happen with blues, you have an orthodoxy to blues. You have a certain set of chords, a certain rhythm, a certain way of playing the song. And when you know the blues, you don't have to have played together with another musician to be able to get up on the stage and actually play a song, because everyone knows the orthodoxy of the blues. And so this open jam, they would put four random musicians together up on the stage at a time. And what would happen when we were really in the groove, and this is what I would say that true orthodoxy looks like, is when the song starts playing you. When you're so in sync with the insights of the people around you, and their encounter with God, your encounter with God, you know, you're using scripture, you're using prayer, you're using all these different means of connecting with God, But the beauty that happens is when that resonance of connection with God becomes like a song that is playing you. And you're acting organically out of that truth and beauty, just in your embodied discipleship, not just as a set of ideas that you argue about on Facebook.
I think for people who have been in Christianity for any amount of time, they know someone or they have a story about some kind of toxic leadership.
Mm.
What is the antidote to toxic leadership? What's non-toxic leadership look like?
Yeah. I have a chapter called Servanthood, Not Leadership. And I'll tell you, this church that, not to brag on anybody or flatter anybody, but the church that we're in right now, Servant Church, I really think that this space exudes the kind of vision that I would have for a church where true Christian leadership is happening, in that everyone shares the responsibility collaboratively of serving together. It's not a space where there's a group of spectators who watch the rock star in the front do everything. And I would say that Christian leadership happens when we empower people, not when we control people. And that's the measurement of it, of how effective it is, you know, because Jesus didn't tell us to be servant leaders. He told us to be servants. You know, he said, whoever wants to be greatest among you must be the servant of all. And that doesn't mean that I can use servant as an adjective to justify, you know, lording it over people like the Gentile princes do. It means that I'm a servant, that I put myself beneath people, that I actually believe that the people that I'm working with actually might have some insights that are better than what I understand. Paul says, you know, regard others as better than yourselves. And I think that as a pastor, I've really tried to take that to heart, to think, what does it look like to be in a community where the people I'm serving and that I'm supposedly speaking God's truth to are actually wiser than me and actually have insights that I need to learn from them in order to speak the word of God correctly?
You know, I've given a lot of thought about leadership in churches, from being one, even a lead pastor, but not even that, just, you know, volunteer and stuff like that. How, I think it also works the other way around in that, you know, we have pastors who are not, or leaders in churches who are not servant leaders, but are just regular leaders. But we also have people who are a part of churches who don't understand that their leaders are servant leaders. And so, you know, when you, like earthly leadership, that's about, more often than not, that's about power. Right. And a lot of times it's about wealth. You know, we look at corporations and, you know, CEOs that are making, you know, 3,000 times what the average, you know, salary is in their country or something like that. And I think part of the problem is that a lot of people come to church with the same cynicism towards their leaders as they do earthly leaders. So they're constantly, they're doubting your motives. They're assuming that you have your interests at heart than others. And it creates this toxic community, right?
Yeah, and I think that's why I would say that vulnerability is so important if you're going to be a leader in a Christian community. And I think that you know, one of the things that I've had to learn, because I tend to wear my heart on a shirt sleeve and I tend to overshare. And so being vulnerable is different than, putting your baggage on people who you're supposed to be serving. And that's kind of a hard lesson that I've had to learn a few times, that, you know, I can share my flaws without, turning somebody who's looking to me to be their pastor into my counselor or something like that.
One of the themes that I kind of saw, and you only use this word a few times in the book, but one of the things that were kind of was kind of an underlying theme, I felt like, was just the role of cynicism in the church, and even in you know, sometimes those in the church, and sometimes those who have been burnt by the church or who are skeptical of church. Talk about that a little bit.
Well, you know, I feel like a little bit of cynicism is maybe healthy. But my gosh, we live in an age where we are drowning in it, you know? And so I really think that, I think that hope is really important. And what I would say, the difference between hope and optimism is optimism is when you actually have a legitimate reason to think that things are going to get better. Hope is when you believe that God's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven, even though it seems impossible. And the problem with cynicism is when it makes us unhopeful. And to believe that nothing can change, you know, that any difficult person that we're dealing with, that's just the way that they are. They're a terrible person. They, you know, God can't transform them. You know, I would say that even though I think that we should, you know, it talks about one of the great passages in the Bible where Jesus says to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Holding those two things in tension is so important, I think, that we don't, you know, we don't let our naivete get us burned, but at the same time, we try, you know, again, to embrace the innocence that we've lost. And, you know, and if you think about 1 Corinthians 13 at the very end of the love paragraph, you know, it says love believes all things, endures all things, you know, and perseveres in everything. And so there is, when we love, we're making a choice to be hopeful and trusting. And that's risky. But I think that love needs to win out over cynicism in our hearts, even if having a little bit of cynicism is helpful.
So I think we want to take a little bit of time and just open it up. The great thing, let's take advantage of having a live audience here and just open it up for questions. So if anybody has a question for Morgan, you don't have to raise your hand or anything like that, but just shout it out. For one, so we make sure we get on the recording, but just for the sake of everybody, just to boil that down and let you tell me if I got it wrong. But basically, how do we embrace servant leadership when so many of our structures are set up to make a pastor a CEO instead of a servant leader? Is that fair?
That's fair.
Okay.
Yeah, well, I think one of the blessings or curses of our church decline is that we're kind of going to be forced into changing the paradigm because the, I mean, I don't know how much longer being a pastor is going to even be a viable career. You know, it'll continue to be a vocation, but to have, you know, somebody actually working, you know, as a full-time paid, fully paid job, you know, directing the life of the church, I'm not sure how much longer that's going to last. But I really think that one of the things that we have to be willing to do for those of us who are pastors to kind of resist the, you know, the paradigm of the pastor does everything is to be willing to let ministries go fallow until we have lay leadership and people who are feeling the call to serve in a particular way. And that's something that I've struggled with a lot at the church where I was appointed before I went into campus ministry, nobody wanted to do evangelism. You know, surprise, surprise. I mean, mainline, you know, denomination evangelism is this dirty word. And you know, and I was like, well, we've got to have evangelism. That's kind of the whole point. I mean, I guess for me anyway, being a former Southern Baptist, but, so it was a real interesting struggle for me, to deal with, you know, not having consistent lay leadership in that role. And we ended up, in case there's people from my old church listening, we had some great people who ended up stepping up. But it was really a struggle to be willing to step back. And so I think that, in general, I would say that one of the challenges that we need to embrace is leaving room for the Holy Spirit to work, to inspire people, to empower people, and not trying to micromanage everything, which is the pressure that we feel as pastors who have to, you know, plug our numbers into some kind of, you know, database. You know, I don't know how many of people are listening are Methodists, but we've got all kinds of databases.
So the question was, you know, how do you, Morgan mentioned earlier, basically the idea of like, you can be concerned with social justice and address those issues. That doesn't necessarily mean you're not toxic. You could do that at the same time. And then Mike's question, I think, was, well, you know, how do we do that one without tone policing? How do we find that balance between being prophetic, saying what we need to say unapologetically while not being toxic? Good? Okay, cool.
I think it's, a lot of it is a question of vocation. You know, and something that I've really wrestled with is balancing the prophetic and the pastoral. You know, and I think that some people are in the position where their legitimate role is to be an Amos, you know, and to speak truth, to speak harsh truth to power. And then there are others of us who are in a different place, you know, where our role is to be more of a shepherd and to really love people, you know, and have that be our focus. And I would say, so it's important for each of us to wrestle on our own, looking at our own behavior to determine why am I writing this diatribe on Facebook or whatever? Am I doing it in order to, you know, get my points, you know, for being the white guy who gets it? Or am I genuinely, you know, acting out of solidarity with someone who is being oppressed and mistreated? And so I think that I just think that we always have to be discerning within our hearts and trying to understand I think another important thing to recognize is that nothing is exactly true in the same way for every single individual Christian. And that's one of the problems in our theology. You know, one of the more toxic parts of our theology is when we posit a universal humanity, where there is no differentiality in terms of, you know, social position, in terms of, you know, what access we have to power. For me, as an ally in a lot of different situations, I'm in a place where I can speak graciously because I'm not, I'm not being threatened with physical violence, actual physical violence, like many people are. And so for me, like, you know, just thinking about like the Black Lives Matter movement, you know, I'm not going to get shot if I go and drive, you know, in rural Texas, like when I drive back to New Orleans today. That's just not a thought that's in my mind that it could possibly happen. For people who that is part of their reality, they're coming from a completely different place when they speak out of that reality. And so my role as an ally is to speak with the grace that I have the privilege of being able to use and to refrain from expecting everyone else to speak exactly as I speak. Because there just isn't a universal default, you know, every man kind of humanity. I mean, that's the basic error of the Enlightenment and the whole European Western civilization project.
So with all the toxicity, where do you see hope?
Yeah, well, you know, I guess it's the corny stereotypical answer, but the local church, you know. If you feel like Christianity is too toxic, just get off of Facebook, you know. And I just really think that, and my gosh, I spend so much time on there. And that's the kind of, you know, something I'm really wrestling with is, you know, what, because I have to use social media as part of my vocation, you know, as a writer. But I'm so glad that this summer I was able to travel physically, geographically, you know, travel to visit with local Christian communities, because I just see the gospel being lived out in so many different spaces. And I often wonder, you know, how many of the same people who are living, you know, beautiful lives of servanthood in real life end up being toxic jerks on social media. You know, I don't know. I mean, I guess, you know, there, I got some feedback recently from, you know, a sister who's on the more conservative end of the spectrum. And she said, you know, my congregation member looked at something you said on Facebook. And she's like, why is that guy so angry? And I was like, wow, I hope I'm not that angry. And it's just like, you know, so much of it. I mean, there's so many good things that happen because of social media. There's a lot more accountability. There's a lot more prophetic truth being spoken. You know, particularly with some of the racial struggles that we have in our country. We just so need to be incarnational, to be in spaces where we touch other people and are touched by other people who love Jesus. And so I just think that's where the hope is, and the more that we can allow that incarnational aspect of being church to inform everything that we do. I mean, that's why, you know, the Eucharist is the centerpiece. It's supposed to be the centerpiece of what we are. That the body of Christ and the blood of Christ enters into each of our bodies. You know, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have eternal life. And so it's very physical. It's very incarnational. And without that, if we're just an ideology, then yeah, we're toxic, you know? And so again, that's not to say that that there's not value and importance in these discourses that are happening on a global level, but we've got to be plugged in to local incarnational ministry.
I wonder if it seems a lot like how, like a lot of people hate Congress, but they love their senator, you know? Like how people here at Servant Church, you know the love that you feel from other people in this room. You know the good that this church does in the community with Genesis Gardens or, you know, what have you. And there are churches all over the world who are doing similar things, but those things do not make headlines on Facebook. Mm-hmm. And we don't yell about those things online, right? We only hear about the toxic things. And so I think there's this illusion that, like, oh, it's just, church is so horrible. Like, Christianity is so terrible. But we're not, but there's so many meaningful, redemptive works going on that are never going to make headlines. And so I feel like, I just wonder sometimes if it's like, maybe it's not as terrible. We seem to like it. Like, we seem to keep coming back here, you know?
Yeah, well, and the other thing that we like is wringing our hands over how toxic everything is, you know? And that's, you know, that's certainly something that I've written hundreds of blog posts about. Yeah, you know, well, I think that, so it's, I think that having, you know, having a critical, discerning eye towards the theology that harms is also important. But to balance that with a recognition of the love that is in so many places in the church and really and is not absent from spaces which where people believe things that are harmful. You know, Jesus sows his seeds everywhere. I mean, that's that parable about the sower. You know, he sows them on the rocks. He sows them in the thorns. He sows them on the path. He sows them in the good soil. And he's constantly sowing these seeds. And so, you know, I need to trust that God is at work in all of these different contexts and not blaspheme the work that God is doing in places where I don't understand the theology that's operating there.
So how do we check our own cynicism and how do we deal with those who need to check their cynicism?
Well, I've just been blessed with some friends and brothers and sisters in Christ who have destroyed my stereotypes. And because they persistently interacted with me and loved me in my cynicism. And I think the most powerful thing when you're interacting with someone who is cynical about the church and just thinks that everything is ridiculous and hypocritical is to be humble and actually apologetic, you know. I love the in Blue Like Jazz when Donald Miller sets up a booth to say that he's sorry to all the people, you know,
who've been, reverse confession booth.
Yeah, reverse confession booth, you know. And we can exploit that. We can use the word we when we really mean them, you know, and say, oh yeah, us white males, we are so toxic, you know, all those other ones, I mean, you know. But to be patient and persistently gracious with people who are kind of working through their deconstruction, you know, it's just a really powerful witness and the degree to which you can handle that. And, you know, if you can't, then give them space.
Violence and nonviolence and its role in being an antidote to toxic Christianity?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I think that, I don't know that I took this question head on because I have a lot of ambivalence about nonviolence and understanding exactly what I believe about it. I think that there is a kind of there's a kind of toxic version of the sort of Anabaptist tradition where you know, everyone is just supposed to be cruciform and let everybody else walk all over them, you know, including the women who were sexually harassed by John Yoder. You know, and so I'm still trying to work through, well, okay, what does it mean to be cruciform but not to tell other people who are being oppressed that, oh yeah, you know, just take up your cross, it'll be fine. You know, and so I think that in my nonviolence, I need to be cognizant of the different the power dynamics that are at play in the world, and cognizant of the solidarity that Jesus calls us to. And I talked in my chapter, Outsiders, Not Insiders, that when Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him, it's not so much a call to, you know, for people who are oppressed to just let their oppressors keep on walking all over them. It's a call to those of us who are insiders to walk with the world's crucified. And I feel like that, take up your cross and follow me, it's something that can be interpreted differently, depending on where someone is coming from. For someone who doesn't have a cross, it means that we need to get one and take one up. For people who are dealing with a lot of suffering and mistreatment in their lives, Jesus is giving dignity to their suffering through the cross. And I think that, so I think recognizing that taking up the cross can mean different things for different people is very important. But from my perspective, for me to, I just need, it's like John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. As a privileged, white male in our society, self-emptying is very appropriate for me, and to, and to understand, and so, I could talk a lot about, violence is not just individual, but it's systemic. And part of nonviolence is naming the systemic violence and divesting from the systemic violence in our culture, particularly in our context, in our cultural context, white supremacy, is the ideological foundation of our society, built on basically Western colonialism, manifested, we are Western colonialism's, finest experiment. And there are things that are great about this country. We have also killed a lot of indigenous people and a lot of black people and a lot of, brown people of all kinds. And so trying to come to grips with that white supremacy and figuring out how to divest from it. When we, in our baptismal vows in United Methodism, we talk about, renouncing the powers of wickedness. And that's because there are powers of wickedness. There are systems in our society in which I'm participating that hurt other people, even though I'm completely, even if I'm completely, clueless about what I'm doing and what I'm supporting. And so it's a bigger question than just interpersonal interaction. It's also a question of what systems am I supporting and, how am I in relationship to the violence that's all around us.
How do you practice being all things to all people?
It's hard. And I think it's a very, one of the things that she shared in her question, was just talking about how on Facebook, when we post something, we're posting the same message for, however many hundreds of different people are going to see it, who are all in different situations. And, I think that, I feel very strongly as a pastor that my primary responsibility is solidarity with the people in my ministry context. And so right now in my ministry context, I am serving at Tulane University, and the niche of our ministry is basically the marginalized students on that campus. You know, Tulane is, it's a very wealthy place. There are also people there who are on scholarships, who do not look like the profile. And so a lot of what I say and do is, you know, evangelism and solidarity with my constituency, even if I say and do it publicly. And I don't know. Yeah, I mean, maybe, you know, maybe it's not always the best idea, but I would say that I think that primarily, you know, in terms of being all things to all people, our primary responsibility is to our, again, our incarnational community. And so, you know, what we say and what we support and what we do should be founded in love and solidarity rather than just being in this kind of abstract critic kind of position, you know, just sort of floating above the fray, which I think is in postmodern discourse, so many of us are kind of socialized to be critics and to be, instead of being evangelists, you know, instead of thinking about, you know, how can I show somebody that I love them? You know, we're thinking, well, you know, how can I show somebody how wrong they are? And see, the interesting thing is that solidarity includes talking back to the people who are hurting the people that we're in solidarity with. You know, I think the best example of solidarity is in Luke 7, when Jesus has his feet anointed by a quote-unquote sinful woman, and he lashes out at the host of the dinner party where he was at, saying that this woman, who was doing something that was completely socially taboo, is a better host than you are. And so I'm always confronted by that example, that that being in solidarity means standing up for people against their oppressors, you know? And so it kind of depends on which community God has called you to be in solidarity with. And, you know, and it's what your relationships are and what you need to be teaching and demonstrating.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have, and I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah, that's my best.